Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I'm sure all of us are familiar with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That's really a misnomer because there were many more people there than 5,000. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. I don't know how big that crowd was. I bet it was close to 1,200 maybe. Just don't know. Large crowd. Every one of the Gospels records this account. That's how important it is. Every one of them. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here in John 6. But John does uniquely what John always does, and that is he puts a unique interpretation on an account that has occurred in the other Gospels. None of the other Gospels record what Jesus says as he interprets the meaning of this to the disciples and to the large crowd that follows him. This same passage deals with Jesus walking on the water. But as the other Gospels magnify that and talk a lot about it and talk about Peter getting out of the boat and going to him, the Gospel of John mentions it in almost two sentences and goes right on, doesn't go into it. So you see, John, written much later, is filling in the gaps, interpreting the meanings of the other Gospels. And I think that's why it's such a beautiful help to us with the other three Gospels. Now, I want to look at your outline, especially the five statements I make in the background, because this passage is the background for the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. It is basically the background for the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. And I think we need to look at it briefly. Now, it is obvious, John writing many years later and looking back, I am sure there is something of the Lord's Supper in this text. But the primary historical focus has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper at all, but the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it may be surprising to you, but the Gospel of John does not record the Lord's Supper. Now, as I said, the Gospel of John, in bringing fuller treatment to certain events already recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, it gives us the dialogue that occurred in the upper room, chapters 13 through 17. The foot washing experience, Jesus' high priestly prayer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of that's in John that they talked about that night, that's nowhere else in the Bible, but the actual breaking of the bread, the actual taking of the cup is not in John. And so we need to remember that. John 6, I think, speaks a word to it, but not primarily. Look at number B. This is what I mentioned about the 5,000 really should be much more than that. And this is the basis of the view that the sacraments, when they're lifted up, become the actual body and blood of Christ. That is called transubstantiation. I think there's a problem in getting that from this text. Now, see, I want you to think with me now. This is a Jewish context, a Jewish crowd. The Lord's Supper is not for many, many months in the future. These Jews would not have understood what we understand from our side of the cross. Matter of fact, when Jesus said, "You must drink my blood," those Jews went pale. Because, friends, drinking blood was an anathema to Jewish people and still is. So you've got to realize Jesus said a very strong statement. Why would he say to a Jewish crowd, "You've got to drink my blood," knowing what it would do to them? Well, in verses 14 and 15 that Ed read you, they were going to make him king because he fed them. Now remember the temptation experience of Jesus, say in Matthew 4, one of the temptations of the devil was, "Why don't you feed them? Turn these stones into bread and they'll follow you." And Jesus almost got caught up in that temptation by feeding the 3,000 and 5,000. They were following him, Jesus said, not because of what I did, not because of my teaching, but you're following me because I fed you. Well, so I think Jesus said this very strong statement about eating my flesh and drinking my blood to discourage them from trying to make him king. And in verses 60 and 61 and 66, it says, "And some of them, after hearing this statement, followed him no more." That's exactly what he was trying to do, get them off his back with their false views of the Messianic world. Now, even in the early church, number D, all the early church fathers did not interpret this passage as referring to the Lord's Supper. Most did. All did not. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius never refer to the Lord's Supper when they deal with this passage. And finally, I want you to realize that this passage is very, 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 very similar to chapter 4, the woman at the well. Now, he's going to use living water with her, and he's going to use living bread with this crowd. But the essence is the same. It's not talking about any kind of water or any kind of bread. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. It is lifting up the person of Jesus Christ from chapter 1, verse 1, to the very end. The central message is Jesus, fully God, fully man, glorified Savior. And that's what this chapter is all about. Now, with that in mind, I don't need to go through a whole lot of this because it's obvious that you are a famous account. If you'll keep your finger in the back of your Bible, you might want to see the Sea of Galilee and where these different towns are. It'd be interesting to look at that, but I think it's not crucial to understand this passage. We've talked about the Jewish Passover and how it dates the life of Christ in previous studies. Now notice that in verse 6 it mentions that Jesus did this not for the crowd's sake, although I think he was trying to discourage them as far as making him king, but he did this to test the disciples. Now, he does a lot of his miracles, not so much for the person, but to test or train or teach the disciples, to build their faith. And this passage is certainly that. When he tells them, go and feed this crowd, and they say, hey, 8 months' worth of wages wouldn't feed this crowd. And the word there is 200 denarii. A denarii is a Roman coin that was the day's wage for a laborer or a soldier. So we're talking about two-thirds of a year's wage. That's a lot of money. Now that's how much it was taken to feed this crowd and everybody get just a little bit. So Jesus is really setting the stage for the disciples to learn much more than just the crowd. Andrew, there's two guys I want to meet when I get to heaven after I see Jesus. Two guys I want to meet. I want to meet Barnabas and I want to meet Andrew. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, the greatest souls that ever walked across the face of the New Testament is Barnabas and Andrew. Unassuming, Andrew in a very simple way says, Lord, there's a little boy here. He's got a few loaves of barley and a few fish, but what is that against this crowd? The very fact that he brought it up shows the faith, the simple faith of Andrew. None of the rest would even thought about bringing up five loaves and two fishes, but Andrew says, Lord, this little boy's here. I know that's not enough, but I bet you could do something with this, Lord, couldn't you? Now, barley bread was, nobody likes barley. It was the cheapest bread. It was the bread of the poor. Jesus didn't give them a lobster dinner, ladies and gentlemen. He gave them sufficient food to eat. It was not extravagant, and everything left he picked up, and the disciples and him ate later. There's no extravagance here at all. Barley bread. Now, they all reclined on their left elbow in the grass. As they didn't sit down, they reclined. That's how they ate. Notice it says about 5,000 men in verse 10. If you look at Matthew 14:21, you'll see that doesn't include men and women. Verses 14 and 15 is where they try to make him king. You notice the word there in verse 14, surely this is the prophet who is coming into the world. They thought he was the Messiah based on Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18. Moses said, the prophet will come after me. And they thought he was it. But their views of what he was to do was totally different. Now, their views were not wrong. Their views were not the right time. Because when he comes back again, friends, everything the Jews expected of him the first time, he will be and more the second time. But the first time he came as the suffering servant of Isaiah, not the king, not the general, not the judge, as the Jews expected him. Now, if you notice here, verses 16 and following are really beginning of the setting of Jesus walking on the water. He goes back to Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters, not Nazareth. They didn't believe in him. He moved it to Capernaum where Peter had a house. The fishing village was located. So he's going back now. And this whole account, so simple, doesn't talk about Peter walking out in the water to him. But it does record Jesus walking on the water. He sent those men out there. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They're about halfway across the lake. The wind got up. The waves were blowing. This little lake really got restless when the winds came off those mountains. And it could really whip this lake into a mad, frenzied, white-capped. Well, here came Jesus. And I bet that boat was going up and down those waves. And if Jesus was walking on the waves, Jesus was walking up and down. He wasn't going across the top of the waves, but he was on the waves. And so as that boat would go up, and they would see this guy coming, and that boat would go up, and they'd see us, they said, "John, have you looked over there yet? Have you seen somebody walk on the water?" "No, where?" "Oh." And that was the way it was, you know, until he got real. They thought he was a ghost. They didn't know who it was. Had no idea. He scared the hand out of them. And notice it says he got in the boat there in verse 21, and the boat was at land. Now, you think that boat, they rode that fast because they got scared? They may have, man. He had 3 miles to go. So he said, "You seen that thing?" And boy, they really got after it. They may have got to land that rowing, but I really think it was a miracle when Jesus got in the boat. They went to the destination. Now, If you're bent toward fast rowing, so be it. If you're bent toward miracles, so be it. Either one's fine with me. Now, in verse 25, Jesus comes to talk about who he is with this crowd who ran around the seashore to find him. They were carrying their sick. They were carrying their lame, the curious, the Pharisees. Everybody ran around that lake to find him. They were hungry. They wanted another meal. Jesus answered them, "I solemnly say to you," in verse 26. Now, this is the characteristic use of Jesus'. You may have King James. It says, "Verily, verily." Mine has, "I solemnly say to you." The literal is, "Amen, amen." Now, "amen" is the Hebrew word for faith. It means to be firm or to be sure. In Habakkuk, where it says, "The just shall live by," the word's "amen" there. And so it's used for faith, just like we use the word faith today. But it came to mean a way of saying, "I agree with you. I affirm what you're saying." No one ever used this the way Jesus used it. We've never found any example. It'd be like me saying, "Faith, faith," and then saying something to you. Well, he used it to set off at significant statements. Now, he comes here and says, "You're not following me because you saw who I am or anything, but because you ate the loaves and gorged yourself." Look at verse 27. "Stop toiling," present middle imperative, "for the food that perishes." Doesn't that just sound like Isaiah 55? "Come unto me. Buy food and wine and milk without cost." They're struggling and struggling to get something. He says, "You're striving for the wrong thing. You're striving for the wrong thing." He's talking about a food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for the Father has given him authority to do so. Now, the Son of Man, as you know, is from Daniel 7:13. It combines the ideal of human, which Son of Man means in Aramaic, with the ideal of the divine, because he rides on the clouds of heaven. Only deity rides on the clouds of heaven. Only deity can approach God. And so we have a term here that had no nationalistic, no militaristic, false messianic views. And Jesus chose this term for himself. Now, when it says the Father has given him authority, this is the word sealed. Now, when something is sealed, it meant a hot wax was placed there and a signet ring of the owner was put in it. It meant authority. It meant genuineness. It meant authenticity. Jesus is saying, "All authority has been given to me," just like Matthew 28:20. That's what he's saying here. "All authority has been given unto me." You might want to see John 17:2, where he says the same thing. Look at verse 28. "And they ask him, 'What must we do to perform the works that God demands?'" Now, friends, that is the central question of religious faith, is it not? What do we do that God won't be mad at us? What do we do to please God? What do we do in our religious life to please God? That's a good question. That same question is asked a little bit later down in verse 40, where it says, Jesus says, for it is my Father's will that," and that's what he's saying. They're asking what the God's will is up here. Jesus is using the same words down in verse 40. Now, what is the answer to the question? Well, the rich young ruler asked him the very same question in Matthew 19. Let's see. Lost my place. Matthew 19:16. The rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, they are reflecting the Jewish understanding that you have to do something. We would call it works righteousness. But this whole passage has another answer to that question. The central question of religion is, what must I do to get to heaven, to be right with God? The Jews said, "Do all these things. Be a good person. Be a moral person. Keep the law. Go to church. Get a tithe." Jesus said, the only way to be right with the Father is personal faith in me. And that's what verse 40 is all about. What is the will of God? That you believe on Him who He has sent. Now, there's the affirmation. And this whole passage is dealing with that central question around the interpretation of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, look at verse 29. And Jesus answered them, "The work that God demands of you is this, to believe in the message whom He has sent." A little bit later, "Believe in Him, and you shall have eternal life." There's the answer. Now, I want to show you two things. Look at your Bible with me quickly. I want everybody to look up now. I want you to follow me. It's very important. In verse 29, it says that man must believe in the messenger whom God has sent. Now, this is an emphasis on what? God's sovereignty or man's free will? This is an emphasis on man must respond. This is an emphasis on man has to choose. This is an emphasis on man must accept the gift of God. What Jesus said is, you must believe. Now, that put the monkey on man's back to do that. Verse 29 is definitely, man must respond to God's offer. That is why I'm an evangelical Christian. For John 1:12, Romans 10:9-13, man must respond to God's offer. But that is not the only side. If you'll look down in verse 37, it says, Jesus speaking says, "All that my Father gives me will come to me." Woo! Friends, we're in God's sovereignty now. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. No one ever chose to be a Christian. No one ever chose to be saved. If anybody's saved, God put it in their heart, drew them to Himself by His Spirit. The emphasis on the sovereignty of God is as strong in this passage as anywhere else in the Bible. In verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. In verse 65, He says the very same thing. No one can come to the Father. So verse 37, 44, and 65 are God is sovereign. God chooses. Man does not choose. God chooses. Now, I believe God has chosen every man in Jesus Christ, and I'll get to that. But here we have those two paradoxical poles. Does man choose? Yes, verse 29. Does God choose? Yes, verse 37. They're both true. Paradoxical, but both true. Now, notice in verse 30 where they say, well, what are the wonder works that you're going to perform that we might see and believe you? Now, you talk about blindness. He just fed almost 10,000 of them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and these turkeys want a sign? Yucko! What kind of stupidity is that in the midst of a miracle like that, with 12 basketfuls left over, and apparently walking across the sea because they didn't know how he got there and ask him, and now they want a sign to prove he is who he said he is? That's just like us. Jesus could have done anything in the world, and these Jews would have wanted another sign. Let me tell you what. The whole background is, and you need to see this, the whole background is the Jewish rabbinical expectation that the Messiah would be a super Moses. That the Messiah, to prove who he is, would do the same miracles as the Old Testament. Example, he would feed them manna from heaven. The rest of this discussion where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, is an answer to their expectations of the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to provide them food. But golly, how could they miss that Jesus the day before had done that? And they didn't believe. So Jesus wasn't about to do another physical miracle when they disregard the one he just gave them. So he says, ladies and gentlemen, I am the bread of life. Now he's putting the focus really where it ought to be. It's not the Messiah going to be a super figure to redo Moses' works. Jesus himself is the focus, not any works or actions. It is his person. It is who he is that is central to the Christian faith. This keeps saying, believe in me, believe in him, believe in the messenger. The personal emphasis chapter is complete. We do not need to have a correct theology about Jesus. We don't need only to live like he lived or give like he gave. The primary focus of this passage is that the person of Jesus Christ, as well as the work of Jesus Christ, is the basis for our salvation. And nobody goes to God except through him. Now, there's the focus. And so they had totally missed it. You see in your outline the rabbi's proof text and all that. Now, He got so upset at them. In verse 32, he says, I solemnly say to you, amen, amen. It was not Moses who gave you real bread. It wasn't Moses that did that. It was God that did that. And he says, and really when he says, I'm the bread of life, what he's saying to those Jews is, I am what you need. You don't need physical bread. You need me. Remember the woman at the well? She said, oh, I'd like to have some water so I don't have to come out here and drink again. Jesus said, friend, you don't need water. What you need is me. What you need, ladies and gentlemen, is not more. There's no greener grass around here. What you need more than anything in life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and every need will be satisfied, every fear calmed, and every part of life will have joy. It's not what you have. It's who you know. Who you are because you know Him. Now, this whole discussion through here about Jesus and the bread, notice it says, and they said to Him, give us this bread always, sir. That sounds just like when with the whale, doesn't it? Give me this water. They were taking Jesus too literally. And I think that's what many of us done about the sacrament. Now, Jesus said to them, I am the bread that gives life. Whoever comes to me will never, strong, double negative, never get hungry, and whoever believes in me will never get thirsty. Now, that sounds like Matthew 5:6 to me. Jesus in the Beatitudes took the strong physical desires of hunger and thirst, which is primary in us, and He used those to describe the spiritual realities. What He's saying is, whoever hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be satisfied. What He's saying here, anyone who comes to me, I'll never turn them away, and I'll provide every basic need they have. I'll provide their hunger and thirst. Now, but I've told you already, you have seen and yet not believed. Isn't that right? They certainly have. Listen to the latter part of that verse 37 that I talked about earlier. Listen to the latter part of it. I will never, no, never, a double negative, reject anyone who comes to me. Oh, I like that. Oh, I like that. There's never anybody too poor, too rich, too sinful, too anything that Jesus will turn them away. Friends, our problem is we think God only saves folks like us. If Jesus was in town today, He would not be in the plush sanctuaries of a local church. He'd be on the highways and hedges of poverty-stricken, disease-stricken man. That's where we ought to be. That's where we ought to be. I'll never turn anyone away, Jesus said. I'm so glad that sinners can come. Lame can come. Blind can come. Physical problems are a problem, but I ain't say they're nothing to compare to the spiritual need of man to know Jesus Christ. Now, he continues when he says, but now the will of Him who sent me is this, that I should lose none at all that He has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. Ooh, I can start shouting right there. You mean you believe in the security of the believer? No, I do not believe in the security of the believer. I believe in the security of Jesus Christ's power. Deliver me from my own security. It's not my holding on to God that gives me great faith. Hallelujah, it's God holding on to me. Jesus said, I'm not going to lose any of them. I'd rather Him have the control than me. Listen to this. You may want to write this down. John 10, 28 and 29. John 17, 21 and 24. John 17, 2 and 24, excuse me. Those are passages. No one plucks them out of my Father's hand. The ones that God's given me, I keep. Woo, I love to talk about assurance that's based in God and not in man. I believe in assurance, but my assurance is based on the keeping power of God in Christ, not my moral effort, my commitment, my zeal, my attendance, my anything. If I'm going to be safe in eternity, I'm going to be safe in Him and not in myself. Now, you can say hallelujah if you want to. Now, notice verse 40 is that, what is the will of my Father? That everyone, not some, not Jews, not Gentiles, everyone believe, everyone who sees the Son, gaze intently, and believes in Him shall have eternal life. I'll put John 5:11 right there, and I'll raise him up on the last day. You notice verse 39 is corporate, all of us, and verse 40 is individual, whosoever. Woo, I like that. I like that. Look at verse 43. The Jews started grumbling.
No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, he says. And talk about the prophet. And then he comes down this drinking blood stuff in verse 53. And he starts it with amen, amen. And he says, whoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood already possesses eternal life. Look at verse 56. Whoever continues to eat my flesh, drink my blood, continues to live in union with me, and I in union with him. Look at verse 57, the last part. So whoever keeps on eating me will live because of me. Now, you know those Jews did not think cannibalism. Well, that's exactly what they thought. And that's why they're so surprised. They're saying, oh, I can't believe that. I can't go with that. That's a hard saying. Well, if you interpret it literally, it really is. It never was meant to be interpreted literally. I'll tell you two reasons. Number one, there are present tense verbs which mean continually eat me. It's not a one-time act like a decision or a one-time ritual like the Lord's Supper. It's a continual relationship. That's why it talks here about this in the last part of verse 56. Abide in me. This is John 15. Whoever abides in me, I'll abide in him. It's talking about personal relationship, not religious ritual. We need to believe in Jesus Christ, and then we continue to believe in Jesus Christ. We accept Jesus Christ, then we continue to accept Jesus Christ. It starts with a decision, but it issues in a lifestyle. It is not that we have to eat cannibalism, his flesh and blood, because we don't have it, unless something's changed miraculously. They didn't have it either. They didn't eat him. He's standing there. For a Jew to drink blood would have been to disobey the Old Testament. This can't be literal. It can't be literal. I'm sure it speaks toward the emphasis of the Lord's Supper, but the primary focus is a crowd of Jews who tried to make him king for all the wrong reasons, and he tried to show them that he was the real bread of life, not physical barley loaves. And that's the whole focus of this passage, not the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a few references to this abiding, if I could. It'd be good for you. John 15, 4 through 7, and then several in 1 John. 1 John 2, 26 through 28. 1 John 3, 6 and 24. 1 John 4, 12 and 16. Now look at verse 60 and 61. Read them in your translation. And look at that, verse 66. This appalled the crowd. They were astonished. They were awestruck. They were bewildered. They were discouraged. That's exactly why I think Jesus said that. Here they were trying to make him king, rebel against the Romans, set him on Herod's throne. And Jesus said, hey, that's not who I am. I'm not going to do it this time. That's the wrong way. And he couldn't discourage them. So what did he do? He made one of the most difficult statements that a Jew could ever make when he said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And by making that statement, that crowd dispersed. They said, we can't handle this. That's too much for me. And went home. And I think that's exactly why Jesus made this radical statement.